we're continuing with the issues of what is biblical wisdom, what is biblical understanding. We're looking primarily in the Old Testament scriptures for an understanding of those various terms. And then we want to finish that up with some more scriptures. And then we want to tie Daniel together with Matthew 13 and the book of Revelation concerning the significance of wisdom and understanding. So I'm going to head back to this theological word book of the Old Testament. We're looking at some various words, various terms in the Old Testament scriptures. We've looked up at some major words used for wisdom and some major words used for understanding and major words used for discernment, words used for understanding that leads to wisdom. Those are kind of the backdrop. We've spent a couple weeks looking at this passage that is actually describing the Hebrew word chokmah, which is probably one of the main terms used for wisdom and acting wisely and teaching others to be wise. It's the main word for wise man. And we've looked at a couple other words because in studying the theological significance of that word, this article is also touching on, and we've touched on several other words. So I'm going to pick up where we left off last week in the text here. And get my scriptures out here, because as we did last week and the previous week, we're going to be looking at a number of those scriptures. So to continue the article on wisdom, the wisdom literature, while sometimes using wisdom as shrewdness or cleverness, majors on ethical and spiritual conduct. Now, this is where we left off last week. The understanding of wisdom among ancient Near Eastern peoples, the understanding of wisdom among the ancient Greeks, the understanding of wisdom among the Arabic community. Again, wisdom tends to be principles. It tends to revolve primarily around the person's intellect or intelligence. And what differs the biblical concept of wisdom is that, first of all, wisdom is not just about principles and laws and understandings in terms of intelligence or the human mind, even though those things are part of wisdom. But wisdom predominantly is first about, besides intelligence, besides accumulating information and knowledge, it majors on ethical and spiritual conduct. There is a mental dimension of wisdom, but there is a spiritual dimension to wisdom. It's the Holy Spirit is what gives us the wisdom and understanding. There's an ethical dimension, and it always leads us to right behavior. That's one of the key differences between the phenomenon of wisdom in terms of the ancient understanding and biblical understanding. Biblical wisdom and biblical understanding and biblical discernment is not simply knowing things. It's knowing things that bring transformation to our lives, that bring ethical and moral conduct into our lives. But even further than that, the article continues, because God revealed himself to Israel, wisdom is also about knowing God. It's through knowing God that we become wise, because wisdom has its source in the Lord and the Lord alone. Understanding comes from the Spirit of God alone. Revelation of truth comes from Jesus alone. So wisdom is more than intelligence in that it leads to ethics and spiritual formation, but it's even more than intelligence, ethics and spiritual formation. It brings us into the knowledge and the into the knowledge of God, personal knowledge of God, and into a relationship with God. Now, it says, because God revealed himself to Israel, their sacred literature, Old Testament scripture, has the effect of a divine imperative, a divine commandment. God's words are not just axiomatic sayings. God's word is not simply revealing concepts of truth to us. God's word is a command. It has authority over our lives to bring us in a relationship with him and with others, and to be witnesses to his character, to be witnesses to his desires, his purposes, his will. And that's why the two greatest commandments, you know, you hit the Ten Commandments, kind of summed up the 613 commandments in the Law of Moses, and then there were two more commandments that summed up the ten. So the entire Law of Moses, it's an imperative. It places upon us the responsibility to love God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as this is frequently said in the New Testament writings, on this hang all the law and the prophets. If we want to simplify, and the Ten Commandments were the simplification of the 613 that were in the Law of Moses, that's the simplifying the list from 613 to 10, then these two commandments simplify the 10 and the 613. If we love God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and we love our neighbors as ourselves, we have, in essence, the gist of the law, but we also have the gist of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding will lead us to love. And love is an action. Love is not simply, as again, the New Testament says, don't love simply in word and in tongue. Don't just talk about love, but love in deed and in truth. Live love. And true biblical love, if we want to call it agape love, new covenant love, self-sacrificial love, it's divine wisdom and divine understanding that lead us into strategies that teach us how to love people in our actions, in our deeds, in truth. Hakam, which is the Hebrew word, the verb to be wise, to act wisely, to teach others wisdom, refers to godly shrewdness and godly skill. You know, a lot of the ancient peoples talked about shrewdness and cleverness as being a sign of wisdom. Well, Hakam is godly shrewdness, godly cleverness, godly skill, which results in practical action. And this is where we left off last week. We were talking about the one who hears, who truly hears wisdom, will be industrious, will know how to talk, will know God's will, and will be submitted to God's will. He will have the life of God. This wins divine approval. Now, we started last week. We're going to go to Proverbs again this week. So let me pop open my Proverbs here, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Last week, we were looking at Proverbs chapter 8 and Proverbs 9, where Lady Wisdom is contrasted to Lady Foolishness. And this idea of hearing the Lord, it's talking about really hearing the Lord. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's in the book of Revelation. That's real hearing, which means hearkening from the depth of our beings to what we hear. It's not just kind of hearing and it goes in one ear and out the other. It's not just a physical hearing where you can hear it and an hour later, hey, what was the message? I don't know. It was good. I don't really know. It's not that kind of hearing. It is a hearkening. And so this idea of hearing the Lord and gaining wisdom and understanding, which is an old covenant concept, is paralleled to the fact that in the seven churches, when Jesus is speaking prophetically, he that has an ear, let him hear. Hear prophetically. Hearken from the depth of your being. Respond, live, gain wisdom, be transformed. It's also true that Jesus always said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. When he would speak a commandment, or he would speak revelation of God's will, or he would enjoin his disciples to hear what he had to say. And of course, it goes back to this idea, this hearing, and Proverbs 8, the Shema. That's what the Hebrew word to hear means to. Shema means to hear, to hearken. And the Shema was the equivalent of the Lord's Prayer, which we pray regularly as believers. The Shema of Israel was, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The Shema was, hearken, Israel, hear, Israel, turn to the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. So we see this in exhortations concerning wisdom. In Proverbs 8:33, hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Hear this instruction, and the Hebrew word for instruction, we talked about it last week. This is the kind of instruction that penetrates deep in our being and transforms us into the image and likeness of God. So hear that instruction and be wise and do not let it go. That's what it says in Scripture. Do not let go. Do not let go of the instruction you get, the wisdom you get. Again, to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says prophetically, the Spirit speaks prophetically to the church in Philadelphia, let no man steal your crown. God gives you authority. That's what the crown represents. If God gives you status in the spirit realm, hang on to that crown. Let no one, let no thing, let no human being, let no demonic power steal your crown. That's similar to what this verse says. If you just read it literally, in the Hebrew, and of course, when we're translating the Hebrew into English, we're translating it in the English sense, but it says, hear instruction, be wise, and do not let it go. Let it go not. And it's saying, hang on to it. That's what wisdom is all about, this hearing, this hearkening. This one who hears will become industrious, will know how to talk, will know God's will, and will be submitted under the authority of God's will, or as the writer here says, will be in captivity to God's will. He will have life. This wins divine approval. Next verse that he talked about this hearkening, this hearing as an example of this concept, is Proverbs 23. And Proverbs 23:19. And Proverbs 23, as much of Proverbs says, it places this hearing relationship in this ability to hear into a hearing relationship. It puts it in a relational terminology, a relational category. It's a father speaking to a son. And that can be a literal father. It can be a king speaking to the members of his court. It can be a teacher training students. It can be spiritual sons. Hear, my son. Again, there's this idea of hearing, of hearkening. Hear, my son, and be wise. It has this implication of an imperative. It's a commandment. Hear, my son, be wise, and let your heart lead you in the way. ESV says, direct your heart in the way. Lead your heart in the way. In other words, the hearing penetrates to the heart. The heart was considered in the Hebrew mind, in the Hebrew thinking, the depth, the deepest part of our being, the part that establishes who we are. We either have a good heart or we have an evil heart. And of course, Jesus reiterated that. He just spoke in terms of good soil and bad soil when he did the parables of the kingdom. But this is the same thing. The heart is the soil, and if we direct our hearts in the way of the Lord, the path of the Lord, the way into the house of the Lord, the way into the wisdom of the Lord, then we will win divine approval. And then there's chapter 27. And chapter 27 also speaks not only of the hearkening of the Son to the Father, but how the hearkening of the Son to the Father not only brings approval to the Son and makes that Son wise, but it makes the heart of the Father glad. Whether that's our pastors or our spiritual fathers, trust me, when someone embraces the word of the Lord, when somebody walks in wisdom and understanding, it makes my heart rejoice. So 27:11 says, "Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me." Very interesting that the reputation of a father was greatly determined by his children. The reputation of a father was greatly determined by his sons and his daughters. And if their sons were foolish, then they would receive reproach. And so the father is saying, "My son, be wise, make my heart glad, that I may return a word to the one who is reproaching me." I may return a word of divine favor and divine approval. So having wisdom doesn't only win divine approval for those who are seeking wisdom, but it wins approval for those who are mentoring them as well. The next paragraph talks about the usages of the word chokmah cover a whole gamut of human experience. Wisdom is seen in the skill of technical work in making garments for the high priest, craftsmanship in metalwork, and both of those passages come from Exodus, where the Lord, after he brings the sons of Israel out of Egypt, he's constructing the tabernacle, he's constructing the garments for the priesthood, and they're given divine wisdom to do these things. This is the interesting thing that in scripture, Old Covenant scripture in particular, any kind of skill that someone displayed, it was the credit was always given to the Holy Spirit. The credit was always given to God. Chokmah also applies to generals in warfare, execution of wise battle tactics. Wisdom is required from government leaders and heads of state for administration. There is a passage, and let's just look at Deuteronomy 34. Go to Deuteronomy 34 briefly. Okay, Deuteronomy 34, and final chapter of Deuteronomy. Moses is leaving the earth. The Lord has called him home at 120 years, and Joshua, the leadership of Israel is being transferred from Moses to Joshua. Moses led the people through the wilderness unto the land of their inheritance, but it's up to Joshua to gain that land. And so 34:9 says, "And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." Biblical succession is not simply choosing somebody to replace the leader, but an actual laying on of hands for impartation. So the spirit of wisdom that was on Moses, all the spirit of intercession that was on Moses, the spirit of the presence of the Lord that was on Moses is now transferred to Joshua. Again, wisdom is required from leaders. And then the next verse says the Messiah demonstrates wisdom and discernment in his function as leader of his people. Go with me next to Isaiah chapter 11. And we've looked at this verse in context because it's the seven spirits of the Lord. When the book of Revelation speaks of, it speaks of the Father, it speaks of the Son, and it speaks of the seven spirits that are before their throne. And that sevenfold spirit is the Holy Spirit, and that's simply reference to the name that's given to the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll look at the first few verses of 11. We want to look at the seven spirits. There shall come forth, 11:1 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, this is a descendant of Jesse, the father of David. So this is speaking of the descendant of David, the Messiah, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord will descend. We've mentioned before that Isaiah has three parts. Isaiah 1 is first Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. Second Isaiah is 40 through 55. And third Isaiah is 56 through 66. And each one of the sections, those three sections, has a major description of the one that God will send to restore Israel. And the description of the Messiah is in first Isaiah, is in Isaiah 11. The description of Messiah in second Isaiah is Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant. And then the picture of in third Isaiah is Isaiah 61, where the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the Messiah. And Isaiah 61, where the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, that was utilized, that was Jesus' mission statement, Isaiah 61, that is quoted in Luke chapter 4. So this one particularly talks about the son of Jesse, the suffering servant, and the anointed Messiah. But this one also speaks of an anointing on this son of Jesse. A branch from his root shall bear fruit. There's going to be a fruitful suckling that's going to come up from the stump of Jesse. And a stump is something cut down. That's because earlier in Isaiah 6, the Lord says Isaiah's ministry was to cut down the tree, cut it right down to a stump. And it was, again, prophetic of the upcoming exile that was going to take place. Isaiah's ministry, Isaiah ministers before the Assyrian captivity of the 10 northern tribes and prophesies about the future exile of the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And so this stump that the Lord speaks about, Isaiah's ministry is going to be to cut the people down to a stump, because what? Seeing they don't perceive, hearing they don't understand. So because of that, judgment is coming. So, but yet there's going to be restoration. And so this stump of Jesse that's mentioned in Isaiah 11 is a restoration from the tree of Israel and Judah that's going to be cut down. See, the Lord never leaves us. His final word is never judgment when it comes to his people. There may be some chastisement and discipline, but there's always restoration. Now, what's going to characterize this fruitful branch, that this suckling that comes out of the stump and then grows into a tree once again, probably a larger tree than the original tree that was cut down? Well, the Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of the of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that's the sevenfold spirit. It's wisdom and understanding, it's counsel and might, it's knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And the seventh spirit, it's the Spirit of Yahweh. because it's not simply abstract attributes that the Holy Spirit pours out. I mean, we need wisdom, understanding, we need counsel and might, we need knowledge and the fear of the Lord. But again, it's personalized because the seventh aspect of the sevenfold Spirit, it's the Spirit of Yahweh himself. It's that's the picture of why Old Testament wisdom, Hebraic wisdom, differs from all the other wisdom, because it's personalized. It's ultimately about a relationship to a person. And we'll see this. We'll see this in the comments in the article here, and we'll see this in the book of Proverbs. But really, how do you gain wisdom? How do you gain understanding? How do you gain discernment? How do you gain all these qualities? These qualities of knowledge of the truth. How do you gain these things? By pursuing the Lord. If we're simply pursuing abstract concepts, if we're pursuing theological intelligence, even looking and delving into these things and trying to be wise, you're under the law, because you're pursuing things. You have to pursue a person to be under the new covenant. And that's the whole point of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit comes inside of us and causes us to seek after a person. So the sevenfold Spirit is the Spirit of Yahweh. It's going to be a relationship with God. It's Chokmah. It's the Spirit of wisdom. And it's Binah. It's that Spirit of discernment that leads to understanding. It's the Spirit of counsel and might. Now, counsel, the Hebrew word for counsel here is usually, it's battle strategies. It's taking a class in ancient warfare and being trained how to be a general, being trained how to be a leader, being trained how to be a commander. It's military strategy. But then notice the final six, it's the Spirit of Yahweh, and then wisdom is paired with understanding. Counsel is paired with might. Knowledge is paired with the fear of the Lord. Counsel is military strategy, and might is warrior strength to carry out the military strategy. You have the Spirit of divine strength, the divine warrior that will accomplish God's purposes. It's not necessarily going to conquer nations literally or conquer human beings, but it's going to conquer so as to cause God's purposes to be established. Once again, we see that in the seven churches. A lot of the language we're seeing here leads us into the prophecies to the seven churches. After each church, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to him who overcomes. And that means to him who overcomes, to him who conquers, to him who gains the victory. It's the one God is, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the revelation of Jesus, is going to give military counsel to God's people. But then we also need the strength to carry it out. And that's what this anointing, it's going to be wisdom and understanding. It's going to be counsel and military strategy and the ability to carry it out. And then it's going to be the Spirit of knowledge. And that Hebrew word da'at for knowledge is that's knowledge that leads to the truth. It's not just knowledge that gives you a book ability to pass a test or gain a license for something. It's knowledge of the truth paired with the Spirit of the knowledge of the truth and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So the knowledge of the truth leads us into the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord leads us into the knowledge of the truth. And then it says, what will be the immediate effect on this one anointed with the sevenfold Spirit? His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Hebrew literally says, and I always quote this and I always think of Mary Ryland, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The Lord shall make him quick to smell the fear of the Lord. This Spirit will make him, he smells the fear of the Lord. And smelling is always a sign. The senses, hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, and touching are always signs. That's how we gain discernment. We smell the Lord. And we smell what's not of the Lord. We see the Lord and we recognize what's not of the Lord. We hear the Lord, and my sheep hear my voice, and they don't listen to the voice of a stranger. It's discernment comes from experiencing the Lord. We touch the Lord, and we're able to touch others and bring healing to them in the same way that our touch brings healing to us. And we taste the Lord, and we taste the Lord that he is good. And when we taste the Lord that he's good, we can also tell when we eat some food that's rotten and we spit it out because it's not the Lord. So his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. And the Hebrew word for judge there is, it's in ancient times, you don't have a separation between the executive and the judicial offices. The king is the judge. He's the supreme judge. In this particular Hebrew word, he shall judge. He'll exercise his kingly authority to bring judgment. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by what is heard in his ears. But it says he will not, ESV, I like what ESV says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes. You're dealing with legal disputes, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But in righteousness, he shall judge in righteousness for the poor, and he shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The focus on true discernment, true wisdom and understanding has to do with caring for the vulnerable. When we understand that the vulnerable must be cared for, then what we do is we establish God's order in the earth. God, that's what equity is. Equity has to do with the order that God establishes. And we have to do things according to his order. We don't judge by the sight of our eyes nor what our ears hear. We don't use human reasoning. What it's showing here is that the source of wisdom comes from God's Spirit. The source of wisdom comes from knowing the Lord. The source of wisdom does not come from reading the Bible or books about the Bible. Now, people hear me say that and say, what are you talking about? Well, if you can read the Bible, study it, be able to teach it, but if it doesn't come out of a relationship with the Lord, it's not authentic wisdom. It's not authentic discernment. It's not authentic understanding. And see, God's order is there is, I don't care what political parties say, what anti-biblical understanding they have, is that God's order revolves around caring for the most vulnerable of his creation. Shalom, which has to do with release of God's blessing. What justice is giving all people, not just a few, not just the privileged, not just those who agree with me, not just those who look like me. That is not the basis for God's wisdom and understanding. Shalom, justice is that we give access to everyone, particularly, as it says here, the poor. It means literally what it says, the poor. It means the people who are completely destitute of human blessing. You judge in righteousness those who are poor, and you decide with equity the meek. The meek are the broken. Those who have been broken. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It comes from the same, both the poor and the poor in spirit and the meek are derived from the same Hebrew word, and it has to do with those who, the poor in spirit aren't, oh, well, you know, Jesus is talking about rich people, but they're poor in spirit. That's not what it's saying. It's saying they're poverty is so great that it goes all the way to the depth of their spirit. And where Proverbs says, you know, somebody that needs can be restored, but a wounded spirit, who can bear it? A wounded spirit, you know, a man's inner strength will carry him through sorrow. But if their spirits are wounded, a wounded spirit, who can bear it? when we see people who are so broken and by illness, by addiction, by poverty, we see people who are so broken by the oppression that leads to depression, the oppression that leads to anxiety, and they can't even come out of the house. What's happening is the oppression in their lives, the woundedness in their lives, the brokenness in their lives has gone right down into their spirit. And so what's being said here about wisdom and understanding and the sevenfold spirit of the Lord is you have to start with those people that have the least access to God's blessing. And I mean, you don't make statements like, well, those people deserve what they got. They made poor choices, as if our right choices are the reason why we're blessed. And that's the problem is nobody should get what they deserve. That's the whole point of Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus is opening the door of access to people who are broken, regardless of what choices they made, and people who aren't broken, maybe in terms of what they think of themselves or what they think of their lives or their status, they've made poor choices too, because they're trusting in their riches and their wealth and not trusting in Jesus. So what needs to be seen here is the Messiah is first and foremost there to guarantee shalom through justice. And shalom through justice is meaning that everyone has equal access to God's blessings. And to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is to clear out the path for your neighbor, to clear out your path to have access to God's blessing. In righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. The meek are those who are broken. The poor are those who the oppression has even penetrated. The toxicity of their oppression has gone down into their spirits. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The rod is the scepter, the ruling scepter of the king. And it means that when he privileges the poor with righteousness, and he privileges the meek of the earth with equity, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay, let me see, he shall slay the wicked one. See, we got the righteous one. Who's the righteous one? We talked about how the Psalms build up this whole contrast between the righteous one and the wicked one. And it's not just righteous people versus wicked people. It's the righteous one who has the sevenfold spirit upon him and comes to walk in God's order to bring blessings, access to blessings to all. And he's being contrasted with the wicked one. I paused because, again, I wanted to see what it was saying in the Hebrew. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. His scepter, and this, of course, that verse is used in Thessalonians by Paul. It's used in the book of Revelation by John. Striking the earth with the rod of his mouth means his rule. He will smite lawlessness. He's going to smite the lawless one. Remember, the tares and the wheat, the whole point is that with the tares, when the angels of the Lord separate the tares from the wheat, he's removing all stumbling blocks that keep the poor, that keep the broken, that keep humanity from entering into the full blessings of the Lord. He's going to remove all stumbling blocks that hinder God's people from entering into the fullness of the Lord's kingdom's blessings. And he's going to remove the lawless ones, the wicked ones. Okay, it's pluralized. It's pluralized in Matthew 13. It is the wicked ones, because the lawless ones, the wicked ones who are not submitted to the law of the king will have the scepter smiting them. And the breath of his lips, and the breath of his lips is the spirit. With the spirit of his lips, he shall slay the wicked one here, but it becomes plural, the wicked ones in Matthew 13, because those who follow the wicked one, And that whole stretch several weeks ago where we went through tracing this down in just titles of the various Psalms show this whole major eschatological issue that arises in Scripture, that if there's going to be a righteous one coming, and that's the Messiah, and obviously Genesis to Malachi is replete with prophecies about the Messiah, there's also going to be a raising up of the wicked one who's going to oppose the righteous one. And then that just comes to a full in terms of the beast in Revelation, the book of Revelation, one of the two sons of the dragon, the seed of the serpent coming against the seed of the woman. Jesus is the seed of the woman in Revelation 12. And then the seed of the serpent is in Revelation 13 when the dragon gives birth, just as the woman Israel, that the people of God give birth to Jesus. And then the dragon gives birth. The dragon gives birth to the wicked one. So it continues then. It just says in verse 5, and righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. What keeps together the divine armor, because the king is a warrior, the Messiah is a warrior, he's dressed in his battle garment. And one of the keys was making sure the armor was held together. And of course, that was the belt of his waist, and there was a second belt on his loins that kept the armor on. And what keeps the armor on for us, as well as keeps the armor on for the Lord, is his righteousness and his faithfulness. His faithfulness is that there's a foundation in the Lord that whatever he says, he fulfills. Whatever he promises, he brings to pass. Now that's the immediate effect of the sevenfold spirit, but then the extended effect is what's the accomplishment of the divine warrior? It's not that he's just going to out there destroying God's enemies. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. This incredible reestablishment of the peace of the Garden of Eden, a peace that's been broken by sin, a peace that we see being broken constantly, and the hostility that is even just in the creaturely realm and the human realm, the realm of animals and the realm of humans and animals. You see creatures that prey on each other, lying down together in peace. The accomplishment is to bring the peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He's the ruler of peace. And we've already had that prophecy just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah chapter 9. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. He's the Prince that brings shalom. He's the ruler of shalom. And he's going to bring shalom. And I mean, can you imagine a nursing child, which is a baby, will play over the hole of the deadly cobra? A weaned child, that's just a child just is ceasing from drinking milk from his or her mother's breast, will put his hand on the adder's den. And then the Lord says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. They shall not cause harm or damage. They shall not destroy in all my mountain of holiness, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The earth will be full of the da'at, the knowledge of truth that reveals who Yahweh truly is, as the waters cover the sea. And so wisdom and understanding, the sevenfold spirit of the Lord, it's going to ultimately, God's goal is peace. And the peace is, it's always the restoration of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden is the biblical ideal for God living at peace with man, living at peace with each other, and living at peace with God's creation. And that goal, of course, we know is fully manifest in the book of Revelation, because the end of the book of Revelation, the nations of the earth, the people of God, Jew and Gentile, all the nations of the earth. And by the way, wolf dwelling with the lamb, that they're wolf nations and they're lamb nations. They're leopard nations and they're goat nations. They're calf nations and lion nations. They're little child nations and they're cobra nations. But in the end, the nations are coming in to the New Jerusalem. So this again is the focus of wisdom. Now, prudence, back to the article, is an aspect of wisdom, and it's expressed by those who speak with wisdom. And once again we've got some verses to look at. Prudence is a Hebrew word for, again, cleverness and shrewdness. The ability to utilize wisdom to win others to wisdom. Now we're going to look at, we'll look at a verse in Psalms. We'll look at a verse in Proverbs. We'll look at some verses in Isaiah. The point, prudence, an aspect of wisdom. Remember when we're in Proverbs, and we're in Proverbs. In fact, let's go to Proverbs. Go to Proverbs chapter 1. We'll get to these verses, but let's look at Proverbs first of all. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 1. Now, Proverbs 1, remember we said that's the introduction to the entire book. And it sets out the major thematic impulses that we're going to see in Proverbs and what the purpose is in the book of Proverbs. We said, remember, there are I'm going to get another book here. I might have used this one a little bit last week. I'm not sure. I'm going to take some comments here from Christopher Ansberry's exegetical commentary on the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And but remember what we laid out. Proverbs 1 lays out three major trajectories of strategy that teaches us how to gain wisdom and understanding and knowledge of the truth. And as I said, there are just so many terms that are used in the book of Proverbs. There are so many words, and some commentators will just say they're kind of synonyms, but I prefer to see the direct nuance. Two words, they might be related to each other. They might be in the category of intelligence words that picture intelligence, but they mean something different. And that's why I like commentaries that will, as they go through the different words, point out what those words mean. The exegetical commentary on the Old Testament, it's called the EC, let's see, exegetical EC, the ECOT, ECOT, and it's the exegetical commentary of the Greek New Testament, is the New Testament correspondent to it. But this commentary, I like it because they go through each individual words. And as I said, there are so many words in this, and I was hesitant to get into these passages because half the words I'm like, well, I know what this word means. I know what that word means. And it takes a lot of studying to do that. Well, what Ansberry does in this is he shortened up my study because he defines the majority of the words in Proverbs. Now, Proverbs in Hebrew, the Hebrew term, I'm looking at the title of the book in Hebrew is Mishle, and that's the plural Mashal is the singular. It means a proverb. Mishle is proverbs. It's in the plural. So this book is Mishle, and in chapter one, it lays out these three strategies to gaining wisdom. Number one, you have to value wisdom. Number two, you have to submit yourselves to being mentored by someone who is wise. That's the whole point of ministry, even in the New Testament. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, the so-called fivefold ministry. If we're going to gain wisdom, it's not this kind of charismaniac view or evangelical Christian view that it's just, well, I got the Bible, I've got the Holy Spirit, I don't really need people. Yes, you do. You need people. We all have the Holy Spirit, we all have the Bible, and we can hear from the Holy Spirit and we can learn from the Bible, but we need people who have lived the Bible and walked the Bible out to bring wisdom into people's lives. So you need to value wisdom. You need to submit yourself to wise men and women. And third, you have to recognize fools and stay away from fools. So it's a simple threefold pattern, but there's another term. Now, I talked about the three different terms for fool. You know, there's just general foolishness that emerges from sin. There are people who are dangerous because of their foolishness. They bring harm to others. And the third category is there are people who purposely seek to shake the fist at God, and they purposely seek to destroy God's kingdom, to hinder God's kingdom in the earth. And each one of those terms is one is obviously a little more foolish than the previous. We all have a run with foolishness. It's called sin. Some people, because of their involvement in sin, they harm others, but they don't necessarily harm others intentionally. Remember that difference between the old covenant in terms of atonement for sin. There's a difference between willful sin, and there's a difference between willful sin and just sin of weakness, sins of omission and sins of commission because of human weakness. So those are the three categories, and we have to distinguish between those words when we're reading the book of Proverbs. But there's another character that's involved, and that character is seen in the first seven verses here, introduced and then discussed quite frequently throughout the book of Proverbs, and that's called the simple. That's different from any of the three terms for foolishness. Let me just read it quickly through. We'll read it, the first five verses from the ESV, without looking into what each word means. We're going to look at it in the Hebrew. But it starts out with the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Proverbs 1, verse 1. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence. There's our term, prudence. That was our on-ramp from the article. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and let the one who understands obtain guidance. Now, the simple, they are a focal point of the book of Proverbs. We are trying to transform the simple into the wise. We're trying to spare the simple from becoming the foolish, to rescue them from becoming fools, and bring them and give them access to wisdom that they might become wise. The simple are the naive. The simple are the uninformed. The simple are the uninitiated. They are neither foolish nor wise. They're simply there. And so the goal of Proverbs is to get the simple to become the wise and not to fall into the pathway of foolishness. And again, those three strategies have to do with making someone who's simple and saving them making them wise and saving them from foolishness. And we do that by A, giving them a value for wisdom, two, showing them the importance of submitting to spiritual authority, spiritual mentorship, spiritual formation led by the wise. And third, to cause them to be able to understand what fools are, even the three categories of foolishness, and to get them to flee from the foolish and embrace the wise. So we look at the Hebrew, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. We start out with to know wisdom. There's chokmah. That's our primary word. And instruction. That's the Hebrew word mosar. And to understand is bin, to discern the words of binah, the words of understanding. So we're talking about wisdom. We're talking about instruction, we're talking about discernment, and we're talking about understanding. That's the goal, those four. And we've been looking at three of those four words. We've been looking at wisdom, we've been looking at discernment, and we've been looking at understanding. Let's get a fourth word. Let's get mosar. Let's get instruction. And let's look, let me find this in Ansbury, because it's very good here. What instruction is? Instruction, there's wisdom and instruction, they're paired together, and discernment and understanding are paired together. Instruction is something that attempts to shape one's faculties through discipline, through correction, and through guidance, so that they may develop the virtuous disposition and the cognitive skills necessary to understand the fundamental images of life, the fundamental issues of life. And so this instruction refers to the various forms of spiritual formation, correction, and discipline that will cause somebody to become wise, that will cause somebody to become a disciple. Whenever we use the word discipline, what discipline is discipleship. Discipleship and discipline, it's the same word in English. When we're making disciples, we're forming a spiritual discipline in people to listen to the Holy Spirit, to obey the Word of God, to get to know the Lord, to press into the Lord, to recognize the value of wise individuals who are over them in the Lord, and to teach them the difference between the wise and the foolish. When you see people coming to church for the first time, they begin a relationship with Jesus, they're coming to church, the goal is always to disciple them. That means to bring them into wisdom and understanding, to bring them into instruction, to bring them into discernment. And what happens with people is, if you look at it, there can be issues where people fail to obey the Lord, and they get in trouble through their actions and their choices. But behind many people failing to attain spiritual maturity, discipleship, spiritual discipline, it's because oftentimes there are foolish individuals that they link up with. And, you know, it's quite often it's a young woman, I got to have a man. And unfortunately, the man that you're hooking up with is not simply one who's simple. It's not simply one who is simple, who is neither foolish nor wise. Because if you get somebody like that, they can be discipled. But oftentimes it's hooking up with a man who's foolish, hooking up with a woman who's foolish, and they lead them away from the Lord. So knowing wisdom, it says to know wisdom and instruction. It's this imperative, it's a command. It's saying you need to know wisdom, and you need to get this instruction. You need to discern, And you need to understand that you need to embrace the words of understanding. It continues, and in the third verse, it says, to receive instruction, same word again, to have insight. Now that's sakal, which we covered a little bit of that verse. It's to receive, again, instruction that not only leads to understanding and discernment, but to lead to instruction that brings sakal. And sakal, remember, sakal comes from a Hebrew word that means success. It's insight into how to succeed, which is the understanding that leads to wisdom, because wisdom is ultimately about success. So to receive instruction to succeed, and you receive instruction to succeed by embracing righteousness, justice, and equity. Now, I already mentioned what equity meant because we saw that word in Isaiah 11. But I want to find that out. I want to look at this in Ansbury, because his description of this is tremendous. Let's see. We are in verse 3, so I want to find this word. The word that we're looking at for equity, I just want to find his definition for equity. It's yasar in Hebrew here, and I've got to find the Hebrew terms in here. These are long passages, and unfortunately I don't write in my books, because it's a sin to write in your books. I'm just saying that. I understand that if you sell books and you sell them and there's writing in them, they sell for less than if you have clean books. Uprightness, equity, it's the term which denotes behavior that is straight. That's why it's called uprightness. It's something that's straight and it stands upright. But listen to his definition. It aligns with the order that God has woven into the fabric of the universe. And see, righteousness and justice, the two words that precede equity, that's the order that God has woven into the fabric of the universe. Justice is always that God wants to give all people access to his blessings. And righteousness is the behavior that we perform that removes hindrances to justice and hindrance to God's blessings. The Lord has worked these into the fabric of the universe. It doesn't matter what people think is righteous, what people think is just, what people think is the order of the universe. God has worked it in, and because Jesus has come, the order was always there, but once Jesus comes, he has established justice and righteousness as God's order in the earth, and he's reigning over the earth. So the bend of the universe is toward justice. Martin Luther King said that. Martin Luther King Jr. said that. And of course, now that we've got our, you know, anything that somebody who's African American said is woke, or it's DEI, which is complete nonsense and falsehood. There is woke and there is DEI, and it's just, you know, the world has its own standards of those. We're talking about biblical here. And see, Jesus, the arc of the universe tended toward unrighteousness in the old covenant. It tended toward unrighteousness until Jesus came. And Jesus comes and he gives us his righteousness. He blesses us with his righteousness. He imparts his righteousness to us. He bequeaths his righteousness to us. And the arc of the universe now, because of Jesus's rule and reign over the cosmos, it bends toward righteousness and justice. That's the order of God that's built in the fabric of the universe, and nothing's going to stop it. Not the devil, not the beast, not the false prophet, not Babylonian culture, not sin. Nothing is going to stop it. In fact, because Jesus is reigning and the bend of the universe is toward justice, people who oppose justice are now opposing the order of the universe. And you can't oppose the order of the universe. Nobody can oppose the order of the universe. Remember in Revelation 12, and we talked about it, the dragon pour, when the dragon goes after the seed of the woman, when the dragon is cast out of heaven, and by the way, that's when the arc of justice started bending, the arc of the universe started bending toward justice, was when Jesus ascended to heaven. One of the first things he did was he cast Satan out of heaven. He says, no more. You can't dwell here. You can't exist here. You're cast out of heaven. The dragon takes with him a third of the angels, and then comes down to earth, and then the dragon turns its wrath toward the seed of the woman that's in the earth. And the seed of the woman are those who follow after Jesus. And it comes against us. But the dragon pours his wrath out of his mouth like a mighty a river to destroy God's people. Warfare is always described in Scripture as a flood. Warriors that come to conquer a nation, warriors that come to destroy God's people, they come like a flood. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard, which is now that the arc of the universe tends toward justice. You know, I'm describing this. You need to look at it because I've described it before, but this is better terms. Go with me to Revelation 12. I tend to describe things because I don't want to turn there, because we're going to turn right back to this, but not, come on, the Word of God is powerful. So in Revelation 12, it says, 12:7 says, now, you know, the Son of Man is caught up to heaven. The woman is going to give birth. This woman is pregnant that we see. She's a great sign that we see in Revelation 12:1, and she's pregnant in 12:2. That's always a picture of God's people, whether it's Israel, Jesus came out of Israel, or it's the church, that now Jesus comes out of us as we bear witness to Jesus in the earth, because Israel and the church is one olive tree anyways. We've been grafted into that tree. So things that apply to Israel in the Old Testament can apply to the church in the new. And she gives this birth to a male child in the fifth verse of Revelation 12, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. There's Isaiah 11. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Jesus, John skips from birth, from the incarnation, right to the ascension, because he's already talked about the crucifixion when the lamb who was slain, in chapters 4 and verse 5. And this isn't really like John's just making this up. He's just reporting the vision the way he gets it. God's skipping it here because he wants to look at the ascension dimension of Christ's ministry, just as the cross, the crucifixion ministry, is looked at in Revelation 4 and 5. That's the lamb who is slain, who gives the inheritance of God to God's people. This is the man-child who ascends, who becomes the king of the universe. She gave birth to a male child, verse 5, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for the 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years of Daniel's 490 years of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. The final 3.5 years is church. The last 7 years, the final 7 years, is the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus. And then the final 3.5 years is the ministry of the church. And that's history. Jesus's ministry starts, kicks in gear, the final 3.5 years, once he ascends to heaven and pours out his Spirit. Now it's we're in a 3.5 year period, a prophetic time period. Chronological time has ceased. It's over. It's done. It's finished. It's now about the Lamb and those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's about the Son of Man, Daniel 7, who gets a kingdom and gives his kingdom to the saints of the Most High. History revolves. The final two events in terms of God's time frame it's 3.5 years of Jesus ministry and 3.5 years of the church ministry. There's a big difference between Jesus and the church. His 3.5 years are actual chronological years. Our 3.5 years, well, we're in what? We're in 30 AD. We're almost in year 2000 of our 3.5 years. Our 3.5 years equals 2000 earth years, while Jesus's 3.5 years equals 3.5 years. That's the difference between God and man. But we're still performing the purposes of the Lord. But see, this woman goes into the wilderness. She's given birth to the man child, but now she's going to give birth to what? The church. She's going to give birth to so the man child. Basically, is the people of God now are going to be, we're given birth by God the Father, through God the Son, through the vehicle of Israel, now becoming the church that's grafted in. So, but she flees into the wilderness because her job isn't finished. Jesus's job, as far as human history, is finished. He ascends to heaven. Our job is just beginning. Now, as soon as the man-child, Jesus, ascends to heaven, a war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. What Jesus does, there's a ripple effect. It affects the church on the earth, and it affects the heavenly council in the heavenly places. The sons of God now do battle because heaven's got to get cleansed because Jesus is coming and he's bringing his blood to heaven. And they can no longer, the heavenly council can't exist. Satan can't walk among the sons of God as he did under old covenant terms and in the book of Job. Jesus now has been established as king of the universe. So immense things have already taken place that set in motion the rest of human history. These are huge things. John was when he got this vision from the Lord, he's letting the church know. John's close to the end of his life. As far as we can understand, all the other disciples are gone. They've been martyred. They've passed away. John's all that's left here, and he's about to be gone. He's not going to be here much longer, but he's letting the church of the future know that the immense things that Jesus has already accomplished that will now change all of human history and the moral arc, the arc of human history, will bend toward justice and will bend toward the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. We don't need any more make America great, make Russia great, make Islam great, make China great. We don't need that anymore. That's done. That's finished. 70 AD, it's it. The nations, it's people will say that, well, you know, they, Israel, Jerusalem wasn't destroyed because God was giving them 40 years to repent. I got news for you. He was giving all the nations of the earth 40 years to repent. And when none of them did what he did. He said, no more religion, no more human empires. Whatever people think about who's going to be the president, who's not going to be the president, it's got nothing to do. It's irrelevant as far as God's kingdom goes. Now, it still impacts our life. It still impacts our lives significantly. But again, the church has to bear witness to Jesus. What Jesus has done is so momentous, it has to affect us more than our lives around us affect. You know, that's what the church has been doing in her 3.5 years that are 2,000 years. It's constantly bearing witness to Christ. A war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So what happens? Jesus has defeated the devil. The heavenly council has defeated the devil. Who's left? Human beings to walk in what Jesus has done. Michael isn't doing this because Michael's some spectacular angel. It's because his Lord, Jesus, has come to heaven and says, I'm ruling and reigning now. And Michael knows now I can get rid of the devil and his angels. I can get rid of these influences in the heavenly council that all they want to do is bring death to people, death to the earth. All they want to do is hinder Yahweh's kingdom purposes. So Michael's empowered because Jesus ascends to heaven. The devil's going to be cast on earth, and we're going to be empowered because Jesus is sent to heaven. That's the thing. Spiritual warfare is all about remembering what's going on in heaven. That's why Jesus is revealed in Revelation 1. The prophetic words are given to the churches in 2 and 3 to remind them of what Jesus has accomplished and how it's going to give us the victory, to him who gets the victory, to him who conquers, to him who overcomes. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We understand that, but just in case we forget, we are transported to heaven then in chapter 4, and we understand everything from heaven's perspective. Now, why the second part of Revelation starts in Revelation 12. Remember, we said we could have finished the book of Revelation in chapter 11, because it's the seventh trumpet. It's the final trumpet. There are no more trumpets needed to be blown. But though we're moving toward the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, though we're moving for that, which is the seventh trumpet, which is the end of history, we have to remember we're still human beings that live on this earth. And because we live on this earth, and because the dragon has been cast down to earth, because we live on this earth, we have to be reminded that we have to live in heaven. So then chapters 12 through the remainder of the book is showing us these are going to be the implications of what it means that he is king and that he is Lord. And the first implication, going back even to chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, where we deal with the Lamb, we deal with the Lord God, we deal with the heavenly council, we deal with worship in heaven, we deal with the loosing of the seven seals, which is the seven seals being loosed as we get the inheritance now. The inheritance that the saints of the Most High in Daniel 7 get from Daniel 7, from the Son of Man, that's reenacted in the loosing of the seven seals. The seals are broken off the document of our inheritance, and we're given our inheritance. And our inheritance is that we're going back to Eden. We're going back to Eden. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. The dragon will not prosper. The beast will not prosper. The false prophet will not prosper. Babylon will not prosper. Nothing's going to prosper. And we just have to remember that the inheritance is ours. And now what Michael does to the dragon in heaven, we're now going to do to the dragon on the earth. It's going to be Jesus. Michael's not doing it because he's strong. He's doing it because Jesus has been made king. And we're not going to do it because we're strong. It's because Jesus is our king. So back to this. So the great dragon is thrown down in verse 9, the ancient serpent, who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And he's just named. They're making it clear. Just like Jesus, the whole point of the revelation of Jesus is when we went through Revelation chapter 1, all the titles of the Messiah in the Old Testament, all the things that the Son of God are going to accomplish, all the things that were promised, that this great deliverer would be raised up to crush the head of the serpent, Jesus fulfills them all. He has fulfilled them. And so the whole book of Revelation, remember, we're recognizing all these titles that were given to these prophetic figures in the Old Testament. Every promise, every scripture, every prophecy from Genesis to Malachi has been fulfilled in Jesus. Oh, we also have to be reminded that all the names of darkness are this one being. He's the dragon. He's the ancient serpent. He's the devil. He's Satan. He's the deceiver of the whole world. We're recognizing that he fulfills a number of titles as well. And that's what? The titles of Jesus are the titles of the righteous one, and the titles that proceed from the dragon are the titles of the wicked one, the lawless one. So he's thrown down to earth, his angels are thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the voice on the earth doesn't say this, and we live on the earth, by the way, human beings, But the voice in heaven says, now is deliverance. That's what salvation is. Not, I got saved and I'm going to heaven. Remember the word Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word behind the name of Jesus, behind the name of Joshua, behind the name of Hosea. It's Yeshua. It's deliverance. It's deliverance from those enemies that wage war against us. For now, deliverance and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. And we get another name for the accuser of our brethren. Yep, that's, he's fulfilled that one too, the serpent. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered. They get the victory. They not only have the counsel of what Jesus has done in terms of military strategy, they now have the ability to carry it out. They've conquered him. They have conquered him. Not they will, they have conquered him. Again, because it's a ripple effect from Jesus. Because I live, you will live also. The things that I've done, you'll do greater. What have I done? I saw Satan cast down out of heaven. Well, okay, now we're gonna cast him down to where he licks the dust of the earth. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan underneath our feet. Book of Romans. And they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, what Jesus has done. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We're forgiven. We're pardoned. We're reconciled. We're brought in the family and we're made righteous. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And that's the key to being a disciple, a gospel disciple, is we're always bearing witness to Jesus. Not what we've done, not what somebody else has done. I mean, we deal with those things, but our testimony is we bear witness to Jesus. We bear witness that he is the King of the universe, and it's over. It's over as far as heaven is concerned. We just have to work it out on earth. There's the perfect relationship between justification and sanctification. We got everything we need. Everything. Hebrews says we've been sanctified by a single act that Jesus has performed. We're already completely sanctified. We're completely glorified, but we've got to catch up with it in terms of our own experience. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is not just, wow, we know all these doctrines. Isn't this cool? And then when the devil comes after us, we fall to pieces. We are going to work this out in our lives. We're going to move from not only intelligence and understanding these things in our minds, but we're going to work them out in our hearts. We're going to be transformed spiritually, morally, ethically. We're going to be transformed in terms of the power of the Spirit. And it's all going to happen because we seek after the Lord. We seek to know the Lord. So they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and we love not our lives even unto death. We understand. We're all going to die, other than those who are alive and remain when Jesus comes. But we don't love our lives. Our life is not our first love. It's a distant third. Our first love is the Lord. Our second love is other people. And there's a distant third that's ours. And we love not our lives even unto death. We understand that if I have to choose between loving my life and loving the Lord, I got to choose the Lord. If I have to choose between loving my life and loving my neighbor, I got to choose my neighbor. I got to choose my family. I got to choose my spouse. I got to choose my brothers and sisters in Christ. I have to do that. I don't always do that, but I have to do that. Now, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. See, the voice comes out from heaven, and that's why we always have to be reminded. When we are struggling, we have to go to heaven, brothers and sisters. That's the answer, because heaven is the ultimate reality and the ripple effect from going to heaven. And that's why the first thing the church does is the church goes to heaven in the book of Revelation. And really, the remainder of the book of Revelation, from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22, it's about seeing heaven's perspective. Now, we come back down to earth, and we may have to war with the beast, not take its mark. we may have to depart from Babylon and not get seduced into a world cultural way of living life that's opposed to heaven and the kingdom. We may need to remember that when the dragon comes after us, we say, "Get behind me, Satan, in the name of Jesus, because my Lord is king. He rules the universe," which means he rules you. He's thrown you out of heaven. And no, you do not rule me in the name of Jesus. We have to be reminded. We're in trouble all the time. When we falter in fear or anxiety or unbelief, or we fail to live up to the righteousness of the Lord, but it's that sanctification. We've got everything we need. The Lord has set it in motion in heaven, and the thing's over. It's done. All the prophecies, we know the end of the story. We know where the dragon's going. We know where the false prophet's going. We know that Babylon's going to be destroyed. We understand that, but we have to work it out in faith in our lives. So rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. That's a reminder to the church. Always remember where you live. You have access to the heavenly realm. You're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. John says, those who dwell in heaven in the book of Revelation, and Paul says in Ephesians, we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We remember the source of our life. And every battle that we experience as believers, whatever, against demons, against sin, against not loving people, against politicians and religious voices and worldview philosophies that are inconsistent with the fact that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King. Not he's going to become Lord and he's going to become King. He is Lord. That's the basis of our authority. He is Lord. All of it, it's just we're working out what God has already done for us. We're saying that we believe what he has done for us more than we believe what the world tells us is real. That's the battle. The heavens are rejoicing, and those who dwell in them are rejoicing. And we have to see that we are the ones rejoicing in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He knows he's finished, okay? He knew he was finished when Jesus not only rose from the dead, but when Jesus ascended to heaven. But he's still out there. He's just bent on resisting God and fighting God. Now, here it is. This is going to connect us with the arc of the universe is bent toward justice. All right. It's bent toward getting us back to the garden. It's bent toward God's original purposes as declared in the creation mandate of the book of Genesis being fulfilled in the book of Revelation. We got to get back to the garden. So when the dragon saw that he'd been thrown down to the earth, what does he do? He goes after the woman who had given birth to the male child, which ultimately means he's going against the church. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, a times and a half time. Again, the 3.5 years again. That 3.5 year figure. Throughout church history, we have to go to the wilderness to be nourished. We're not going to be nourished by human wealth. We're not going to be nourished by following some human political system. We're not going to be nourished by human education. We're not going to be nourished by anything. There's no human relationship is going to nourish us. We got to go to the wilderness. Because in the wilderness, that's where the Lord declares he got victory over the devil. Remember the two goats on Yom Kippur? We just came through Yom Kippur a few weeks ago. The two goats on Yom Kippur, one was sacrificed to the Lord and one was sent into the wilderness to Azazel. One was for Yahweh, the other was for Azazel. One was for Yahweh, and the other was given to the demonic powers of darkness. Azazel might as well be another term here for Satan and the wicked one and the accuser. But the twist on Yom Kippur is the one that goes to the Lord is Jesus, and he His blood, shed blood, cleanses the temple, cleanses the tabernacle, cleanses the institution of Israel, the institution of the church, so that we might serve God unblemished in his righteousness, walking in his sanctifying truth. Well, the goat that went into the wilderness to Azazel, well, that goat's going to be destroyed by Azazel. That was kind of the mentality, because Hebrew tradition says the goat that was given to Azazel, the wilderness is the place where demons dwell. There's a man that leads the goat in the wilderness, and that goat was according to Jewish tradition, that goat was taken to a mountain and cast down and slain in the wilderness. Both the goats are dying. Both the goats are dead. But the point is if Jesus is both the goats, that goat is going to surprise Azazel, because that goat's going to be raised from the dead and is going to cast Azazel out of the wilderness. So it's in the wilderness that Jesus defeats the powers of darkness. It's the wilderness of what looks like a wilderness to all the mighty, powerful, desired things of human strength and might and human sources of peace and pleasure. No. The wilderness now becomes Jesus's place. And that's why when Jesus counters Satan in the wilderness, remember when he's baptized, what does John the Baptist say about him when he sees him on his way to baptism? Behold the Lamb of God. So in Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, what's acknowledged is that he's the one who's going to save us from our sins. But then he becomes the second goat right away, because then he goes directly into the wilderness and he confronts Satan and he says, oh, Azazel, so you just think I'm that second goat that's coming to you? And notice what Azazel said to him. What Satan said to Jesus, go up on the temple and cast yourself down, just like that goat was taken to a high place and cast down. He's saying, well, I get it. You're both goats. So get cast down. And Jesus is, sorry, I ain't getting cast down. You're getting cast down. And Jesus binds him once and binds him a second time and binds him a third time with the word of the Lord. And Jesus leaves the wilderness and says, my wilderness, not yours. You don't have heaven anymore, because I've cleansed heaven, and I've cleansed the earth. I've cleansed the cosmos by my blood, and you don't have the wilderness anymore. So now, where is the church nurtured? In the wilderness. We're not nurtured in the palaces of kings. Like Jesus said about John the Baptist, well, what the heck did you guys think? You know, what did you think John was? Do you think he was in palaces of kings? The guy ate locusts and wild honey in the wilderness. He fasted, but he found life in the wilderness. And now that he's going through a wilderness experience, and he's gonna be martyred, just as I'm gonna be martyred, but he's gonna be raised from the dead. Don't you understand? He's not in soft palaces and on king's pillows and stuff like this. I'm going to tell you who that is. No man born a woman was greater than John the Baptist. John, and so the message that his disciples came back to him when he was questioning in his own weakness is Jesus really the one? Are you? And he says, go tell him. Yeah. Go tell them the lame are healed and the blind are given sight and devils are being cast out and the gospel of the kingdom is being preached. Find your nourishment, John, in the wilderness. Oh, wait a second. You lived your whole life like that. Just, in other words, this is just consistent with how you've been living your life. And see, God will allow us. Oh, Lord, why am I going through this? I'm going through a wilderness experience. Well, that's because it's in the wilderness where you're nurtured. It's in the wilderness where you find Jesus. It's in the wilderness where you see Satan defeated. It's in the wilderness where the Lord sends you heavenly bread to nurture you. Paul goes into the wilderness after he had his confrontation with Jesus on the road to Damascus. he goes into the wilderness for a number of years, and when he comes out, he's going to be an apostle, because that's where we're nurtured. That's where we're prepared. In the difficult times, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. When the enemy comes in like the flood, I've already quoted it, the Lord raises up the standard. That's where we find who the Lord is. And he reminds us, I'm not the goat that was cast off the mountain and lay there dead in the presence of Azazel. I'm the one who, as Azazel's watching me die, I'm raised from the dead. He's a lamb that's raised from the dead, and he's a goat that's raised from the dead too. And he defeats Azazel and casts him out. So she goes into the wilderness in verse 14, and she's given the wings of the great eagle. The eagle is one of the four faces of the cherubim. The eagle is one of the four living creatures in the book of Revelation. Heavenly counsel, strength from heaven is given her. She's got the wings of an eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she's to be nourished for a time of times and half time. And that 3.5 years, we got to do it God's way. We find heaven in the wilderness. Now, here's I spent all this time to get to this verse. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Okay, that's the power of the wrath of the dragon to destroy us with the overwhelming flood waters from its mouth. And we experience this. This is a picture of what spiritual warfare is. It's here come the floods. Here come the floods. But what happens? Well, what happened in the garden when the man and the woman sinned? Their sin, they were spit out of the garden. They were cast out of the garden. And the Lord said, the ground is cursed for your sake. The ground was cursed. The moral arc of the universe under the old covenant, under the first Adam's sin, and how it affected all of us, the moral arc of the universe was bent toward judgment. It was bent toward harm. It was bent toward destruction. But Jesus, he's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to heaven, and the moral arc of the universe moves now toward justice that brings shalom, God's blessing. Look what happens. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth that's cursed because of the man's sin. The earth that worked against human beings. Thorns and thistles and the sweat of your brow. The land is going to resist you. The land is going to fight you. But you, this is what sin does. But press through it, because I've got an answer. Well, the moral arc of the universe changed, brethren, and it's changed now. And I don't care what people say and what people see, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes nor by the hearing of his ears. He'll not render judgment in legal disputes by the hearing of his ears, but the Lord will make him quick to smell. In the fear of the Lord, he's going to smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his mouth, he'll destroy the wicked one. He's going to cause the lion to lie down with the lamb. He's faithful and he's righteous. And now the arc of the universe is changing. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And see, the Lord is making a point to Satan. Yep, you got him kicked out of the garden. You got him to fail. You got the ground cursed. But my son shed his blood on that ground now. Jesus' blood was shed, and it trickled down the cross. It trickled out of his hands, his side, and his feet onto the earth. And the cursed earth now became a blessing to human beings. See, there's an arc of the universe. There's the fabric of equity, the fabric of righteousness, the fabric of God's order. It's woven into the fabric of the universe. And reality has changed, brethren. We live under changed reality. And what the serpent tries to do, the war of the serpent, is to get us to revert to old covenant reality. Well, we're not in old covenant reality. The earth is a blessing. Everything around us is there to bless us. Everything there because Jesus is ruling and reigning. And the dragon became furious with the woman. He's even angrier because the Lord is fighting the devil. The devil said, Yahweh, I got to help you. These human beings, they're never going to fulfill your word. And old man, I know you're going senile. You've been around for a long time. I'm here to help you. That's why when you see beast-like reality, what are the political systems come? Oh, I'm here to help you. Oh, I'm here to save you. Oh, I'm here to protect you. Oh, I'm here to give you a bunch of BS, lying dragon-like BS, because you're not there for that. You're not there. That's what deception is. It contradicts what the Lord has said. It contradicts the Lord's word. It goes to a funeral for a young man who's been slain unrighteously. And one voice says, I'm going to forgive my enemies because I'm going to do what Jesus says. And then another voice comes up and says, well, quite frankly, I hate my enemies. Well, excuse me. One voice is true and one voice is a lie. And scripture says you cannot serve two masters. And the whole church has to decide from Charlie Kirk's memorial service, which voice will you listen? The voice of Jesus, the voice of truth, or the voice of falsehood from somebody who tells you, oh, they're just there to protect you, and then says, oh, but I hate my enemies. Well, excuse me. Who died and made you God? Oh, nobody. Nobody. Jesus is king and Jesus is Lord. And see, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, I did all that and we got a couple minutes left. So let's go back to Proverbs. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 1. And I think we'll see how far we can go in Proverbs 1. And looks like we'll be spending another week in the terms of wisdom. So going back to this, so where are we? We'll just read it. To know wisdom, to know that instruction that disciples us, to discern the words of understanding, to receive that instruction, that moral instruction, that spiritual instruction, that spiritual formation, to have success because of righteousness, justice, and equity, to learn what it means to understand righteousness, justice, and equity, the Lord's ways. When we understand that, we gain success, to succeed because we're understanding his righteousness, we're understanding his justice, we're understanding the moral arc of the universe, and it's to give the simple ones prudence, to give to the youth knowledge of the truth and discretion. So we get to the word prudence. Prudence has to do with having the ability to take someone who is simple, to take someone who is young, who is neither wise nor foolish. Prudence is cleverness, shrewdness, divine insight to shape and form and make the naive one, the uninitiated one, the one who hasn't learned the difference between wisdom and foolishness, and to make them wise. This is what it means to this is what prudence is. And this prudence is just as gaining success is based on knowing righteousness and justice and equity, then prudence gives the simple ones, the youth, That's made up prudence. This ability to speak, this ability to turn, this ability to impart. This is what gives knowledge of the truth and discretion. Now, knowledge of the truth, that's the word we've come about that word too in almost every passage we go through. So we've got wisdom, we've got understanding, and we've got knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, which are what I call the three primary virtues of intelligence that the book of Proverbs is exhorting us to embrace. Knowledge is not simply information of facts, true and false. It's knowledge that leads to the truth. It's not just facts. It's knowledge that presents us with the truth that's in Christ, the truth that will bring the fear of the Lord, the truth that will cause God's grace and God's redemption to be manifest in people's life, or in this case, to bring prudence, to bring to wisdom. Now, it's knowledge of the truth and discretion. And I did some research on this term for discretion. And what I found, I looked up a number of commentaries, and I couldn't find really a good definition of this word. And my guess is, I didn't look it up in the concordance, my guess is it's a word that isn't used often. And words that aren't used often in the text, I might be wrong, because I still need to look it up. I'll probably remember to look it up after class. But words that aren't used too often, what I tend to do then is, well, let's go ahead and take out my rabbinic commentary on Proverbs, and let's see what they say. And they talked about discretion. Now, one of the Christian commentators I looked at talked about discretion has to do with having a plan. So prudence brings knowledge of the truth, or it's made up of knowledge of the truth, and it's made up of having a design, having a plan. And of course, that design and that plan is God's eschatological purposes, how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. But what's interesting about what the rabbi said is, the rabbi said that discretion is the ability to be able to utilize words, fools utilize words to bring people into foolishness, because the words are foolish. And a wise man brings words of wisdom to bring a person into wisdom. So what prudence is, prudence has to do with the knowledge of the truth and the design and the plan that all of these other things like righteousness and justice and equity grant us, that insight grants us to be successful, learning how to utilize words and plans and designs to enlighten people's minds, the transformation of the mind that Scripture says is so important. And this is why we teach the word, and why we preach the word, and why we pray the word over people, because what we're trying to do is come up with the words that cause the design of God to be made clear, and to move the simple ones and the young ones, the so-called uncommitted ones, into the way of wisdom. And then it continues, and it says, verse 5, let a wise individual, let a wise one hear, and he will add learning. And let an understanding one obtain guidance. So persons who is wise and who hears and has this value. Remember, we said we're trying to have a value for wisdom, has the value of learning, and it's learning wisdom. A wise person wants wisdom. A wise person doesn't settle for easy answers. A wise person doesn't settle for false answers. A wise person doesn't settle for words that speak of a half solution, but they want to press in and wisdom. And this is why I know my prayer has always been, what are you saying here, Lord? What are you doing? We come into a situation until I find out what God is saying, what God is doing, what God wants, I'm not satisfied because I have not yet attained the wisdom or the understanding that the Lord is trying to show me in this situation. And it's saying a wise person values learning and will press into learning until they get wisdom and understanding. And it says the understanding one then will get guidance. A wise person will get, will learn, and an understanding person will gain guidance. And so I looked up what Ansbury said about that word for guidance. And guidance is a technical term pertaining to nautical expertise, and it captures the educational vision of Proverbs. It's a term to use that people use in navigating ships across the ocean to get safely from one point to another. That a navigation term that people use to navigate from one part of the Mediterranean Sea to the other. We have to navigate our way through life, and they use guidance. They use signs. They understand the signs in the stars for directions, and they understand the patterns of the wind, and they understand the way the waves are breaking leads to doing this or leads to doing that. They know when to drop anchor. They know when to press through a storm. They know when to just continue on this path or that path. And that's what life is like. Life is like passing through the seas. And the seas are awesome, and the seas are beautiful, and the seas are wonderful. And they were a way of faster travel in that particular time of history. But they're also very dangerous. And again, guidance and learning brings us into wisdom and understanding. And it will give us the ability to be guided and to guide others through the storms of life. And then verse 6 says, to understand a proverb, that's a mashal, to understand a proverb, to understand a saying, those are wise sayings, to understand the sayings of the wise one, the words of the wise ones, and their riddles. So all of these things, the wisdom, the understanding, the knowledge, the instruction, the discernment, the guidance, the learning, all of this is to teach us to understand Proverbs, to understand wisdom, to get to the place where we recognize the importance of God's wisdom. It teaches us the words of the wise. We recognize when somebody has given us wisdom. I mean, the people that I'm at odds with, if they speak wisdom, I'm like, that's wise. And we embrace it. We don't deal with things on a personal level. I mean, listen to me. I'm going to tell you, my pastors beat the crap out of me when I was being raised in the Lord. And they did it to me because they saw the value. They saw the giftedness. They saw the potential. But they also saw the great deficits that I had inside of me that would move me toward foolishness. And see, everything is personal. Everything's become personalized now. And we focus on flesh and blood. We focus on human beings instead of focusing on the Lord. The Lord is not here to make us feel happy. He's not here to make us feel sad. He's here to make us wise. He's here to disciple us. He's here to give us understanding. And sometimes we learn by being healed and delivered, and sometimes we learn by picking up the cross and following after Jesus. We have to understand. You have to understand this. It's under the point of wisdom is that we understand the teaching of wisdom. That's understanding Proverbs. We understand when a wise person speaks. Who cares what you think about that person or what that person thinks about you? They're there to give you wisdom. My pastors were merciless to me when they saw that the things that I wanted and the direction I was headed in was foolishness, and they were tough on me. They were hard on me. And it wasn't a time for mercy. There's a time for mercy, and there's a time to refrain from mercy. There's a time to grow up. There's a time to pick up the cross. There's a time to be a man, to be a woman. There's those times, and there are times of comfort and peace and affirmation. But again, for me as a pastor, and I say these things on Sunday mornings, and then I wonder, is everybody understanding me? I mean, this group is, you understand, because this is, you know, class 150 of what we're taking here. But I worry about the people, you know, sometimes on Sunday, I'm saying things that I've said a million times before, and I'm trying to get them to understand we're here for you. We're here for you, but you have to understand you have been inundated with foolishness. You've been inundated with foolish people. You've been inundated with abuse. You've been inundated with demonic falsehood and prophecy that's not true. And you've been inundated with people who've used you. But that's not the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not here to use you. The body of Christ is to teach you the words of wisdom. So when we start learning these things, the wisdom, the understanding, the discernment, and we start to succeed, then the whole purpose of this in verse 6 and 7, it's to understand Proverbs. It's to understand wisdom language and wisdom teaching and the significance of wisdom. It's to learn the sayings of the wise. It's learning to recognize that's wise, and it's learning to recognize that's foolish. And then it's also to understand the words of the wise and their riddles. What are their riddles? Well, their riddles are parables. Jesus said, if you don't understand this one, the sower and the seed, how are you going to understand all parables? See, Jesus speaks in riddles, all right? Those are what parables are, his riddles. They really aren't that difficult to understand. But what makes them difficult is the stuff that's inside of us that resists wisdom, the stuff that's inside of us, the bad soil that's inside of us that resists understanding, that resists submission to God, and in doing so, resists success. So all of these things, the pattern of wisdom ultimately manifests itself in how we deal with parables. Do we understand Jesus's parables? Yes, he wants us to understand wisdom. He wants us to understand the difference between the voice of somebody who's wise and the voice of somebody who's foolish. And he wants us to understand parables. It's right here in the start of the book of Proverbs. And then the seventh verse says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the knowledge of truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom and instruction fools despise. So you can't serve two masters. You can't serve wisdom and foolishness. You have to serve either wisdom or foolishness. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or you're going to hate the one and love the other. You have to embrace wisdom. You have to love it. And the fear of the Lord is, it's because the ultimate aspect of gaining wisdom is that we're seeking the Lord. All right, let me close with something from this article. One last let's see. What do I want to read? I gotta skip through to find. Yep, here it is. Okay. Wisdom for man is not only to make one humanly wise. Back to the article in the Theological Wordbook of the Old Testament. Wisdom for man is not only to make one humanly wise, but also to lead him to fear the Lord. That's where Proverbs 1:7 ends. He says, for this is the beginning of all wisdom. True wisdom for man involves knowing the Holy One. So men are to listen to the wisdom of God with attentive ears. In fact, inner happiness only comes when man attains this wisdom. To be happy and to be joyful, the way the Bible defines that, is to become wise. It's to embrace understanding. It's to walk in the fear of the Lord. It's to pursue the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength, because that's the only way you're going to get wisdom, because wisdom comes from God. It doesn't come from anywhere else. So when people aren't happy, why are you cast down? Why aren't you happy? Why are you so depressed? Why are you struggling? Because you haven't attained yet to wisdom and understanding. Wisdom and understanding, it lightens up your soul. It brightens your face with the glory of God. That's where real happiness comes. It says, inner happiness only comes when a man attains wisdom through divine wisdom, godly wisdom, through a strenuous search. And although it says you got to seek after wisdom, it quotes here. I wanted to go through Psalm 2, the first few verses too, because there's a lot there. Let's see here. Let's see here. We need a strenuous search for wisdom. Let me read it. Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures. Remember what Jesus talked about. The kingdom of heaven is like a man seeking after hidden treasures in a field. He stumbles upon, he finds it, he comes across those hidden treasures. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is wisdom. And wisdom is not just seeking wisdom as an abstract principle, it's seeking the Lord. If you seek for it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He, the Lord, stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He guards the paths of justice and watches over the ways of his saints. And this is why, quoting this passage, the author of this article says, inner happiness only comes when a man attains this wisdom through the strenuous search, which is the strenuous search for wisdom and understanding, which is actually a search for God himself. See, that's it. I'm not really going to search for wisdom and understanding. I'm seeking the Lord with all my heart, soul, and strength. Remember, Paul calls him the wisdom of God. Jesus is the personification of the wisdom. Yes, Lady Wisdom is feminine in Proverbs 8, and Lady Folly is feminine, because we have one bride or the other that we're part of. We're either part of the bride of the Lamb, or we're part of the harlot who ministers in her false worship out of Babylon. Yep, wisdom and foolishness are personified as a woman, but Jesus is also called the wisdom of God, because ultimately seeking for wisdom is seeking after Jesus. It's seeking after the Lord himself. That's the only way it's going to be accomplished ultimately. God has frustrated me, not the devil. God has frustrated me every time I'm trying to seek something other than Jesus, as if wisdom is a thing apart from Jesus, or love is a thing apart from Jesus, or faith is a thing apart from Jesus. It's when I'm seeking wisdom or faith or love, when I'm seeking Jesus, I find love. I am empowered in faith, and I'm given wisdom, and I'm given understanding. Scorners, skeptics, mockers will never find this wisdom and will never know the full meaning of life. And of course, they're quoting scriptures here, and we might spend one more week quoting those scriptures. In the great poem of Job 28, wisdom in this special biblical sense is practically defined as trust in God and the avoidance of sin. And it's done at the end of Ecclesiastes 2, which Wes Cain taught when he taught on Ecclesiastes. What's the sum of the matter? Fear God and keep his commandments. Job 28 is a little bit different, but it's saying the same thing. We'll probably close. Yeah, we'll close in Job 28, but let me finish this. In the great poem of Job 28, wisdom in this special biblical sense is practically defined as trust in God and the avoidance of sin. So let's go to Job 28. this is one you want to study on your own. I'm not inclined to read it. There's a lot here that we could read and study, but I mean, I'll spend 4 or 5 weeks on some, but we could easily spend 8 or 10 weeks on something. But Job 28, the heading in my ESV text reads, Job 28 says, Job continues, where is wisdom? And Job talks all about wisdom. It's a very, very powerful poem on wisdom, and it speaks of wisdom. And let's pick up with the 20th verse, and we'll finish by reading Job 28, 20 through 28. Job says, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding in relationship to wisdom? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. It's not something you can obtain humanly. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the Greeks seek after wisdom, the Jews seek after a sign, we seek after the Lord. The wisdom of man is foolishness in the sight of God. And the power that the world thinks is power is weak in the presence of God, because it doesn't have a human source. It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, Sheol and the bottomless pit say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning and thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil, that's understanding. Fear of the Lord, a relationship with him. Understanding, a turning away from evil. This is the word of the Lord. It's seeking after him. And so no one can go wrong when they seek after the Lord. No one can go wrong. And as a pastor, my job is to make sure that people seek after the Lord. And they're seeking after the Lord, they're going to get everything they need: wisdom, faith, love, grace, hope, authority, spiritual authority. They're going to get it because they seek after the Lord. So whatever befalls us in these days and these hours, seek after the Lord. Keep seeking after the Lord. Father, we thank you for we have a really good turnout in class tonight, and people are listening, and people are holding course. Lord, let this group find wisdom, find understanding. May they become wise, and may they teach others to be wise. I know I'm going ahead of myself, but we've read Daniel 11 over and over. The wise will be those who turn many to righteousness. And turning many to righteousness and being wise ourselves is saying, well, here's how we found it out. We sought after the Lord. You seek after the Lord too, and you'll find him. He will be found of us as we seek for him and search for him with all our heart. Grant this unto us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.